Well, I'd be grateful if you would find your way back to Genesis 49 and 50 once again. You'll find it useful to be able to have it open in front of you as we go through, be able to follow along before we get stuck into those chapters. I'll pray for us. Ask for God's help. Let's pray once again. Our Father, how we need your grace as we come to your words. We realize that without your kindness to us, we are unable to see. We are naturally hard-hearted. And so we pray now that you might give us insight to see good things in the scriptures, that you might correct us where we need it, that you might comfort us where we need it, that you might equip us for following the Lord Jesus faithfully. And it's in his name we ask. Amen. There's an old saying that goes, home is where the heart is. Home is not necessarily about where you are today. It's not necessarily about where you live or where you own property or where you have a job. We have ties that run much deeper even than location or the stuff that we have. But home as a concept is about more than where you sleep and more than bricks and mortar. You sometimes talk about making a house a home. You might regard Derby as somewhere where you live, but you call somewhere else home, perhaps if you've come from overseas or something like that. Now, if you get married, you have to get used to calling your new place home as opposed to your parents' house, maybe. Now, home can be about deep connections, about history and about relationships and identity and affections. In biblical terms, about covenant and promise. And it's also important to think about home in spiritual terms. Where is home? Where do you belong? As we come to this section of Genesis, the end of the book, we see Jacob and we see Joseph longing for home. Certain of where they belong, set on God's promise. And as we watch them die well, as we watch them end their lives in faith, it just raises some big questions for us. Where do you belong? Why do you believe that about where you belong? I'm going to take the language of chapter 50, verse 25, and the way we sometimes use the word bones for ourselves. We talk about these old bones. First big question, end of chapter 49 and end of chapter 50. Where do your bones belong? Now, most of the passage today really is funerals. You've got two burials, or at least one burial and one case of being put into storage. And a burial can sometimes say something significant about the person who's died. Sometimes they are sort of wistful and slightly funny. The actor who played Scotty in the long-running TV series Star Trek actually asked for his remains to be sent up into space. The sample was in fact put on a commercial rocket and sent up into space, and I think he got there at the fourth attempt. There were also some of his ashes in the desert of New Mexico and also in the Pacific Ocean. Other requests are very sad. A couple of years ago I came across a news story of a 14-year-old girl with terminal cancer in the States, and she'd won a court battle to have her body cryogenically frozen. She was quoted as saying, "I don't want to be buried underground. I want to live and live longer. And I think in the future they might find a cure for my cancer and wake me up. I want to have this chance." One burial said something about somebody's past. One burial said something about somebody's hopes. And here in Genesis, both past and hope come together as Jacob and then Joseph give their burial instructions to their families. And they both have very definite instructions. You might have thought this is a little bit tedious as we read through, but this is important. At chapter 49, verse 29, the family are all settled in Egypt. They're living the good life. They're not living in tents anymore. But Jacob says, "Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. Take me back to Canaan, In fact, look how specific and detailed he is. You look at 49, verses 29 through 32. This is not just anywhere. Really what he does is he gives them an ancient tour of Google Maps to make sure they get it really pinpoint. Exact address. The cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah, the field and the cave that were purchased from the sons of Heth. Get it right. Bury me in the lands that God promised to Abraham all those years ago, and specifically in that little section which was like a taste of that promise. Bury me with the other heirs of the promise. And Joseph is the same. You skip down to chapter 50, verse 24, and Joseph says, God will take you back to Canaan one day, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Now, this isn't even just in his will. Actually, he makes them swear an oath. Now, I assume that his sarcophagus didn't stand in the corner of somebody's living room like that awful ornament that you can never put away. But clearly, it was not to be forgotten. Now, why is this? Well, it's an act of faith in God's promise of the land that he promised to his people. The promise that he had made to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. And the promise that he had repeated to Isaac and repeated to Jacob. But still, why? Think about it. You know, Jacob and then Joseph, they're going to be dead. They won't get to enjoy Canaan. They're going to go and be with the Lord. Why on earth would it matter that they get buried there? What's going on here? I wonder if we find the answer actually in Hebrews chapter 11. You don't have to turn to it now. I'll read some verses for you. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, it says, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. If they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, that is the land of Canaan, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. And down in verse 22 it says, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Even back then, long before they saw any of the reality, they knew on one level or another that God's promise was not merely about a strip of real estate in the Middle East. They didn't believe that death was the end for them and their experience of God's promise. Actually, they were looking forward to a heavenly country, and not something kind of immaterial and floaty and sitting on clouds, but a renewed world from heaven. Their hope, in fact, was the very same as ours. And so Jacob and Joseph's being particular about where their grave was is a lot less about being connected with the soil of Canaan, even if it is in a coffin, but more about staying connected with God's people and God's promise. They are set on God's promises. They did not belong in Egypt among the Egyptians. They belong among God's people in God's place. And this is the expression of their enduring faith and hope and expectation. And that means then that their concern actually has something to do with us. Because Christians are away from home. The Apostle Peter describes us as strangers, temporary residents in the world. Paul calls us citizens of heaven. Jacob and Joseph show us a crucial part of what it looks like to live by faith in God's promise. Not that we should aim to get buried in Israel or anything like that, but that we should live and die with an active expectation and anticipation of home. As you go through life in all its aspects, all its joys and concerns and struggles, where do your bones belong? There are lots of ways I think we can probably tell. Just three, perhaps, to get you thinking. I wonder if our aspirations say something about us. I knew a guy once who, in many ways, was very ambitious. He had a good job, and he did two other jobs on the side as well, and he was very successful. He was very ambitious with his home. He was always working on making it the dream home until it was done, and then there was the next one. He was ambitious for his children. He really wanted them to get the very best of everything. He wanted them to have as much opportunity as possible. He was ambitious for their education. He was not a very ambitious Christian. You don't need to have his drive or his success, but we all have an idea of the life that we would like to make for ourselves. And there's a level of dreaming and a level of energy that goes into that, a degree to which maybe we'd be disappointed or frustrated if we didn't get to where we hoped. And the question is, how much energy and how much dreaming goes into that versus knowing and growing in the Lord Jesus? But I think it's possible to ask this sort of question in terms of church as well. It's possible to aspire to growth just for the sake of being a busy, well-organized, relatively impressive congregation, organization. Rather than aspiring to be somewhere that anticipates and prepares as many people as possible for eternity with Christ. I wonder if our prayers maybe say something about us. What sorts of things do you give thanks for as you pray? I find myself thinking about this a lot as I pray with the children. What am I teaching them as I lead them in giving thanks at the end of a day? What sorts of things do you ask God for? What's the balance between your kingdom come and give us today our daily bread, or perhaps our daily focaccia? You might perhaps see it in our response to loss and sickness and struggles. It's possible to be terribly trite, terribly careless with the promise of God's eternity in heaven. And it is wrong to just sort of stick that on a suffering person like a badly applied plaster. And yet, as we face work difficulties and job loss or perhaps chronic illness or deep uncertainty or maybe unfulfilled desires, do we tend towards just feeling deeply shortchanged and grumbling? Or is there some comfort in the fact that in the end this is not it and that there is a great deal better coming? One of the best encouragements I've had in my congregation over the last year has been talking to people who have really been put through the ringer. People who've been shaken, who've had to grind and grit their teeth. People who've had to take up their faith in hands that shake, and who have still talked about the faithfulness of God and still trusted Him that this is not all that they have to look forward to. Where do your bones belong? Jacob and Joseph remind us they belong in the land, in the world, promised by God. But how is it that they can exercise such faith? In many ways, sort of a long way from the reality of the promise. How is it that they can be faithful in this way? And really, it is because they knew the one who promised. Which takes us to our second big question to chew on, chapter 50, verses 1 through 23. We've asked, where do your bones belong? Second big question, to whom do your bones belong? The American writer Mark Twain once joked that faith is believing in something you know ain't true. And in lots of ways, it's maybe a common misconception in our society that faith is something like that. That if it's not actually a grown-up belief in fairies at the bottom of the garden, then at least it's something really disconnected from the realm of truth and fact. Faith is a feeling, a preferred mindset, if you like. It's something you can't really have if you're not a sort of naturally spiritual sort of person, whatever that means. But in biblical terms, that's not what faith is at all. Faith, very simply in biblical terms, is taking God at his word. And certainly from our position, doing so in light of all the ways that God has already acted and all the things that he has already shown himself to be. You see, how were Jacob and Joseph able to live and die set on God's promises? How are we? Well, chapter 50, verses 1 through 23 are just full of the good and sovereign God at work. You see, the first thing we see in these verses is the way that God's promises were in action, in process, even at that time. You see, to say Jacob's funeral was a big deal really would be to put it very lightly. He's treated like royalty. He basically gets an Egyptian state funeral. The 70 days of mourning in verse 3, that was the length of time that you mourned a king in Egypt. And when the family take his body to Canaan for burial, they go, verse 7, with a huge entourage of all the people who had any sort of position in Egypt. You need to think of the ancient equivalent of a massive stream of black SUVs with tinted windows filled with politicians. In fact, it's such a massive deal. You get to verse 10 and 11, and at one of the service stations, the local people see what's going on, and they actually name the place after it. God told Abraham, all the way back in chapter 17, verse 6, that kings would come from him, that his family would take a significant place among the nations. Now, Jacob's no king, but he's getting treated like one. And just at this moment, his comparatively tiny family is right at the center of the concerns of one of the world's superpowers of that era. God's promise isn't finished, but it is in process. And you see that in the case of Joseph's life as well. You see, he lives under God's blessing. And down in verse 22, he lives to the age of 110, which is a good age. In fact, in Egyptian terms, it was an ideal age. And verse 23, he sees three generations of his descendants. He's got, I don't know how many greats you say, great, 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 great grandchildren. The family is growing. This is the point. This little family that starts with Abraham and Sarah is getting bigger and bigger and bigger again, just like God had promised. You see, even then, God's people saw hints of God bringing his promises about. Their faith wasn't blind faith. They were taking God at his word, and they died without seeing the promises fulfilled. And yet they saw something. And we see much more. You see, we have a whole Bible full of God working his promises out. We have a couple of thousand years of church history of God working his promises out. There are examples here, I'm sure. There are examples in Derby, in Derbyshire, there are examples across the world. It's possible sometimes to feel like you don't really see much evidence of God at work and God keeping his promises. But it's perhaps an issue of perspective, perhaps an issue of where we're looking, rather than a problem with God and a problem with his promises. That's one of the reasons why things like Derby Bible Week and praying regularly for other churches and relationships between congregations and having mission partners and knowing missionaries is such an important thing, because one of the things they do is they give us perspective. They give us a view of God's work beyond just ourselves. Our bones belong. We belong in the hands of a God who is already working. And we entrust ourselves not merely to a God who is working, but to a God who is good and sovereign. If you know the account of Joseph at all, you'll remember how his brothers profoundly hated him, and eventually, having planned to kill him, they sold him off as a slave, and he managed to, by God's work, come to a place of high influence in Egypt, and he's wonderfully reconciled his brothers. But here you just get one final crease in that reconciliation. Verse 15, Joseph's brothers have been harboring the nagging fear that Joseph might have just stuck his hatred in the freezer, so to speak. And now that Jacob is dead, he's going to come out and come and defrost it, and they're going to catch it. And so they concoct a line in Jacob's will. They say, Joseph, the lawyers have just found a line that got missed. It says, Joseph must forgive the boys for the bad things they did to him. And verse 17, when Joseph hears this, he weeps. He is so very, very sad that this still needs to be worked through. Verse 19, verse 21, twice he says to them, do not be afraid. The point is, you have been forgiven, and you have been forgiven for a long time. And why is it he can do this? What is it that has enabled him to acknowledge their sins and speak openly about them and yet truly have forgiven them? Well, it's what he knows in verse 20. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. That is a profound statement. That verse deserves chewing over. Just think about it for a moment. He says to his brothers, you meant evil against me. They made real plans. They made real decisions. They carried out real responsible actions. They did real evil. They are responsible for what they did. But he does not say, you meant evil, but God outplayed you and managed to sort of swing something good out of a bad situation anyhow. God's not a reactive God. He is not the great divine chess player who somehow outmaneuvers you. He says God meant, in these events that have gone on through the previous chapters, somehow God intended. In fact, these past chapters, in all their griminess, somehow have followed God's purpose. God has been supervising all the events of the previous chapters. That's what we mean when we say God is sovereign. We mean God is in charge. Somehow, even through the evil of others, God does good. You meant evil, but God meant it for good. Specifically here, the good of preserving his people, the good of working out, the good of keeping his promises. And that's not a one-time thing. You see, this is an ongoing reality. In fact, you see exactly the same thing at work when it comes to the death of the Lord Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, Herod and Pilate and the people mean evil against Jesus, and God means good. Everything happens according to his plan. The cross is not God outplaying people who thought they'd got him cornered. Now, there is a great deal of mystery here. How do those things fit together? I don't think the Bible actually unpacks all the details for us. But you read through your way through the Bible and you will find that it says it or assumes it again and again and again. And for all the mystery, there is a great deal of comfort here. This is how Joseph can forgive his brothers. This is how he can live and die by faith. Because he has come to see that he is in the hands of a good and a sovereign God. If you are a Christian believer, God is set on your goods. He is set on bringing you into the full goodness of his covenant promises, and he is able to do that. And this subverts, overturns all the evils that might come your way in the course of it. Not just the headaches, not just the missed promotions, but even in the hostilities and the cancers and the betrayals. That's what Paul means in Romans chapter 8 when he says, all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, he wrote those words to people who were being persecuted. They don't belong on a fridge magnet. They belong in our hearts. Joseph speaks these words in the wake of having been beaten and sold into slavery by his brothers. Now, we need to be careful with this. Joseph calls what his brothers did evil. Bad things are bad, and we should say so. And we should ache, and we should groan, and we should hate them. And yet, because God is sovereign, and because God is good, those things do not destroy us. Somehow, in fact, actually, they do the opposite. We rarely get a bird's eye view on our lives the way we do on Joseph's life here. I think that's part of the reason we have accounts like this. They're a little bit like a case study to help us see reality, even though we don't get to step back on our own lives like that. And it shows us to whom we belong. And so why we can entrust our bones, entrust our whole selves to God and his promise. Where do your bones belong? In the land promised by God. And how can you be sure? Because to whom do your bones belong? To the good and sovereign God who is at work. The tragedy of that teenage girl who fought to be cryogenically frozen wasn't her desire to live. That was a good desire. The tragedy was how misplaced her hope was. There's no promise that science will develop in the way she hoped. Or in fact, that if it did, that somebody would choose to thaw her out as opposed to somebody else. But there is a heavenly country. There is a divine blessing for all God's people, promised by a good God who is able to give. Where do your bones belong? To whom do your bones belong? Let's pray together. Our Father, in all the mystery and sometimes sadness and hardship of living in this world, living as your people, we thank you that you are truly good, that you are truly in charge. While we cannot see everything, while we are certainly creatures, you can certainly be trusted. Help us, we pray, to see these things clearly, to know you, and so to trust you to take us home. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our final song really is a prayer that God would continue his work, finally finish his work, that he would certainly bring us home. We're going to stand together and sing, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. That's number 775.